You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's the whole ballgame. Where the Spirit of the Lord, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And here there is Liberty College, but Liberty University. But it is so true. You know, when you think, and that's really, is that the one? Is that the one you like? I think that's the one you like, because I loved it. And it's so representative of what's taken place. But we are going to protect Christianity.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal. I am an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Joining me today on the show is Dr. Stephen Mansfield, author of the recent book Choosing Donald Trump, God, Anger, Hope, and Why Christian Conservatives Supported Him. The 2016 election confronted our society with many political and religious questions, but perhaps nowhere were these questions more apt than when aimed at evangelical Christians. People who in the 1990s had argued about the presidency of Bill Clinton that a personal character should always trump policy now found themselves once again facing the possibility of a Clinton presidency, only this time instead of a respected career statesman as an alternative. The alternative was someone whose personal character was arguably, or unarguably, I suppose, depending on which side you want to take, worse than that of Bill Clinton. When between 60% and 80% of evangelicals who turned out at the polls voted in favor of Donald Trump, those of us who are evangelicals were confronted with the question of whether political expediency might not be more important than questions of character after all. To help us think about these questions, Dr. Mansfield is well equipped, having written this recent book, Choosing Donald Trump. In addition, many books about presidents and their faith prior to this, which we'll get to in just a second. Dr. Mansfield has written far too many books to mention. I would encourage you all to jump online and look those up. He splits his time between D.C. and Nashville, where he lives with his wife, Beverly. He attends Grace Covenant in Chantilly and Church of the Redeemer in Nashville. Dr. Mansfield, thank you so much for taking time to come on the show.
Well, it's great to be with you. Thank you very much.
Some of your earlier books hold titles like Lincoln's Battle with God, the Faith of George W. Bush, the Faith of Barack Obama, and in some ways even the title of your last book stands out a little bit, right? The Faith of George W. Bush, the Faith of Barack Obama, and then Choosing Donald Trump. Now I realize there may be a Faith of Donald Trump book coming down the pike somewhere, but even jumping in there, it has the feel of a different subject matter entirely, as if there may or may not be faith in this person to even talk about. So I guess the first question that I want to ask is, does Donald Trump have any faith? Is he personally religious?
Well, Donald Trump does have a faith, and he has been churched at least since childhood. The reason I didn't just write the faith of Donald Trump and won't is that I don't think up to this point he's had a defining faith. In other words, I don't think he's had a body of theology, a body of beliefs that have shaped him and that are likely to shape him in the Oval Office. And so that was true of Barack Obama. That was true of George W. Bush. But I don't think that's necessarily true of him. However, he does have a faith. He was pastored by Norman Vincent Peale for a lot of years. He is very much influenced by some of the more prominent television ministers and larger ministries in this country, and I think they are of profound influence in his life. That's not, of course, the same thing as him having a profound personal faith. It's more a matter of him respecting them and welcoming their influence. So I think the jury is still out on exactly where he is religiously, and every day he continues to confuse us. That's why part of the reason the subject's so interesting.
That's probably the most generous word you could possibly use right there. when I was reading through the book, the chapter titled Peale, right, or Norman Vincent Peale, rang a sort of vague bell in the back of my mind, that the name did. Can you just sort of introduce people of kind of my generation and younger who won't remember him? Who was Norman Vincent Peale, and why is it such a big deal that Donald Trump was kind of personally discipled by him?
Well, Norman Vincent Peale was, on the one hand, sort of a Billy Graham before Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham was an evangelist and traveled the world. Norman Vincent Peale pastored from Marble Collegiate Church in Manhattan. But he was very well known for his writings, very well known for his radio broadcasts. And the other side of Norman Vincent Peale that we need to know is that he was also one of the most prominent, perhaps the most prominent in the world, motivational speakers. In other words, it's almost as though you merged Billy Graham with, Tony Robbins. In other words, you have both the most prominent motivational speakers with one of the most prominent Christian ministers. So Peale wrote the famous book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And so he was very influential in his generation, was outspoken about politics. And I think what's important so far as Donald Trump is concerned is that it was possible for a person to be a devotee of Norman Vincent Peale and to draw from one stream from his life or another. In other words, you could either draw from the stream of Norman Vincent Peale as a pastor, preaching the relatively traditional Christian gospel, or you could draw from the more motivational philosophy kind of stream. And that's what I think Donald Trump did. I think Donald Trump received from Norman Vincent Peale footnotes for his ambitions, language for his drives, and kind of a fuel for his vision for his life. And having read a lot of Norman Vincent Peale to write my book, I hear Norman Vincent Peale's thinking coming from Donald Trump almost every single day. So this is not to paint Norman Vincent Peale as a heretic or exclusively motivational, but it was possible for you to partition off your what you received from him, and that's what I think Donald Trump did. Later in Norman Vincent Peale's life, he called Donald Trump his best disciple, his most outstanding disciple. So he really saw Donald Trump as an extension of at least the motivational side of what he was sent into the world to do.
Yeah, the name that kept coming to mind as I was reading the Peale chapter was Robert Schuller.
So. Yeah, right. The sense that Robert Schuller merged ministry and motivational speak. But I would have to say that Peale even went further than Schuller and wrote a book that is still a huge seller in motivational circles.
Right. Well, in addition to Peale, who are some of the other shapers of whatever faith Donald Trump might have? Who are the ones that jump out? I mean, we could just read the chapters of your book title, the titles of your book chapters. But why don't you pull out the few that you think are biggest and most important?
Well, second to Peale in Donald Trump's life would be Paula White. And a lot of your audience may not know who she is. She's a pretty well-known television minister. She pastors a megachurch along with her husband in Florida. She's an unusual figure. She was impoverished and sexually abused as a young woman, didn't come to faith until relatively late in life, once she began to speak and teach, she was well known for having almost a black feel to her, even though she's without question a white woman. You know, she's blonde and definitely white, but she became very appealing to black audiences as she began to teach and minister. She started a church with her first husband, and it was very, very successful. She had a television ministry, and that's how she came to the attention of Donald Trump. Donald Trump heard her teaching one evening when he was sort of jumping channels late at night, and heard her teaching about vision, and it really aligned with things that he believed about vision. It wasn't just spiritual. It was about how you have to sacrifice and set goals and be disciplined and things of that nature. He called her. The two became friends. He introduced her to his wife. And basically, Paula White became sort of chaplain to his company. When he decided to run for president, though, in addition to her chaplaining of his company and his family, he asked her to create listening sessions where he could visit with prominent clergy around the country and sort of understand their needs and thus be able to speak to them in the campaign. To Paula White's credit, even though she was from a charismatic Pentecostal sort of background, she reached way across her denominational lines and began to pull in Catholic bishops and Orthodox priests and people of every denominational stripe. And this is really when Donald Trump got this sort of tutoring that he got prior to his campaign. So we can be cynical and say he learned the language of evangelicalism without necessarily being one. Or we can say that this really influenced him, and he gained compassion for the challenges of America's clergy. But this is when he began to speak of the Johnson Amendment. This is when he began to talk about the challenges of clergymen and religious freedom and the challenges of an inner-city pastor and things of that nature. So this is without question, Paula White not only was of profound spiritual influence on him, but also transformed his campaign and made it faith-friendly. And since it's likely the faith community in America carried him into office, that he owes her a great debt.
Yeah, and between Peel and White, who are, you know, again, obviously the two names that jump out here, I had the thought as I was reading through the book that up until, you know, the serious beginning of the campaign, right, when he was going to be clearly a legitimate contender for being the candidate, Trump is surrounded by a kind of evangelical, right? But I almost want to say a very narrow kind of specific kind of evangelical, but of course there are lots and lots and lots of people who are in that camp. Am I misreading this? Is there really more diversity there in the evangelical influences on him, or are, you know, Peel and White really just different sides of the same coin, and Trump's sort of always been surrounded by this particular style of evangelical?
Yeah, I'd have to say that Trump has leaned towards the rather politically right-leaning evangelical. As you know, evangelicalism is a big tent. A lot sure. of different streams in it, and Trump has learned to lean to one side of that, represented by Jefferson, Franklin Graham, and some others. But it's a much, much bigger tent, and that's why, by the way, he pulled 81% of white evangelicals, but did not pull a majority of evangelicals of color. He pulled half of all Roman Catholics and half of all regular church attenders. So by leaning rightward and by appealing to the politically right-leaning side of evangelicalism, he achieved his goals, but he has also helped to create some fractures within evangelicalism that I think we'll be living with for a lot of years.
Right, and yeah, so I was thinking in terms of, yes, he's heavily influenced by the televangelist and charismatic side of evangelicalism and the sort of power of positive thinking side of evangelicalism, not so influenced by, you know, Russell Moore. Or Tim Keller, or some of the big names out there in the evangelical world that are of a markedly different stripe than the TV people.
Yeah, he's drawn to power. He's drawn to rhetoric. He's drawn to great pulpiteers. He's drawn to large churches and large ministries. But you're right. He's not drawn to thinkers. He's not drawn to depth. He's not drawn primarily to the message of transformation in Jesus. He's more drawn to the message of personal empowerment in Jesus, which is more what Norman Vincent Peale would have espoused on the, at least on the motivational side of him, and it's also what one of the main themes for Paula White. So yeah, I think you're right. I don't think you would find Russell Moore, who Donald Trump, by the way, wrote vicious things about during the campaign, tweeted vicious things about him. I don't think you would find him in Trump's circle of evangelical advisors. Nor would you find me, by the way, for much the same reason. Though I advise other candidates and other politicians. And so my point is not about me. My point is that, yeah, there's a certain stripe he likes, certain stripe he welcomes, and certain stripe he hears from, but it certainly isn't the majority of the big tent and of evangelicalism.
Yeah, I was again thinking as I was reading through this, In addition to being big names and crowd drawers and powerful speakers and so on, I suppose to some extent it makes sense. But even I don't know that we've seen since he has become president, we see people around him who not only support him and vote him just as many evangelicals did as the not Hillary candidate, but evangelicals who are kind of rabidly in favor of him. Is that fair, or am I being ungenerous there?
Well, I think that I think you're right. First of all, absolutely, there are people who have absolutely almost bordered on contributing to a personality cult when it comes to Donald Trump, and evangelicals who have done that as well. But I think we have to understand his appeal to them in terms of the 2016 election, and I'll keep this brief. If you were a religious conservative in America in the summer of 2016, you really felt that you were emerging from 8 years of bombardment by the Barack Obama administration. And let me just say real quickly, I wrote a very fair book about his faith, so I am not an Obama basher. But the survey showed that the average religious conservative in America really felt like the strident LGBT agenda, the strident pro-abortion agenda, the Justice Department, you know, hassling of Hobby Lobby and even small orders of nuns over abortion, things like this. You really felt like your government had moved in opposition to you. And as you looked up, you saw that Hillary Clinton might be more of the same. So while evangelicals did not support Donald Trump for the most part during the primaries, and it's surprising that they didn't choose somebody else amongst the Republican primary options because some of them were evangelical pastors, almost all of them claimed to be born again. Once Donald Trump became the man who could defeat Hillary Clinton and move to the front of the pack, he became the savior. And he became the guy who could actually win. And the angrier he was, the tougher he was, the more he defied, you know, the boring mainstream in D.C., the more he talked about the swamp, the more they loved him. And the thing that's tragic, and I think you and I would share this view, is what those evangelical supporters of Donald Trump were willing to overlook. They were willing to overlook the fact that he spoke in racist and violent terms at his campaign rallies. They were willing to overlook the fact that a white guy would punch a young dreadlocked protester while that protester, by the way, was being escorted out by sheriffs. And Donald Trump from the stage would offer to pay the white guy his legal fees. This was the kind of tone at the time. So the tragic thing, the surprising thing, is that in the campaign, conservative evangelicals who supported Donald Trump were willing to overlook so much cussing and vileness and violence and et cetera. And now, of course, they're continuing that trend. They're getting payoff in terms of Supreme Court appointments and embassies in Israel and things of that nature. And so they're willing to overlook, you know, porn stars and the other things that he's about. So, yeah, you definitely have what I think would be compromise. We would never put up with this from someone who is a Democrat. That same crowd would not have had Barack Obama had any moral scandals. The same crowd would not have tolerated that and defended him. So they're willing to give Donald Trump a pass on things that they wouldn't someone else. I'll just say briefly, everybody already knows this, but we are literally talking about Donald Trump having a relationship with a porn star while his wife had just delivered their only son. And bless her heart, Melania has probably just found out about this information in the last few months. Well, that's something we would have handled much, much differently in earlier administrations, but again, this crowd is engaged in a transactional relationship with Donald Trump, and so they're willing to give him a pass.
Right, we can remember how John Edwards was treated, right, when the news came out that he had cheated on his wife while she was suffering from brain cancer, and see a very, well, we can sort of see how evangelicals responded, assuming Americans can remember back that far.
No question, Gary Hart. I mean, we could go back for a long way. So, sure. Yeah, it's a different. It's no question. It's a double standard, so to speak. And the point that I make in the book, the macro point, is not just to point out the weaknesses and foibles of Donald Trump, though I do that to some extent. I certainly understand why religious conservatives would cheer him on to some extent. I mean, he's doing some good things. But I think the broader point is the way religious leaders, basically, to use our crass phrase today, got in bed with Donald Trump. They joined his PR team. They didn't maintain prophetic distance. They didn't speak God's truth, call him to be a better man, support certain policy positions, but hold up a moral grid about other things that he was talking about. They just absolutely went all in with a religious rebranding. And I think ultimately that's going to hurt us. It's already hurt us in the church. It's already hurt us with the young. It's already hurt us with evangelicals of color. And that's I think, ultimately going to be the tragedy of the way prominent religious conservatives supported Donald Trump.
That's a good transition into kind of the second part of the book. So it's not a clean break necessarily between two halves, but in at least one part of the book, you talk about the spiritual formation and influences on Donald Trump. And in the other part of the book, you talk about why evangelicals, particularly prominent evangelical leaders, we're not just sort of grudgingly supporting Trump as not Hillary, but we're actively enthusiastic about his candidacy. We know all the big names, right? The Falwells and the Grahams and so on. So I guess the question is, why did this happen? To some extent, after this 8 years of Obama, there was a sense of relief of maybe it's over and a sense of terror that maybe it's continuing, right? So I teach at an institution that was seriously concerned as to whether or not we would be able to keep our doors open, depending on what sorts of policies and decisions were set by functionally a third Obama administration. But that doesn't explain kind of an active endorsing of Trump, right? That might explain a grudging acceptance. But why did so many evangelicals sort of go full steam ahead for this guy?
Well, I have to say, on the positive side, they really were looking for a change. They really did hope for somebody who reflected their values on important issues. And I think the bombardment they had had in the culture, the bombardment they had endured during the Obama years, made them less discriminating, so to speak. They weren't looking for Ronald Reagan. They weren't looking for George W. Bush. They were just looking for anybody who wouldn't do them harm and who might actually do them some good, might actually roll back, what they would consider to be the ravages of left-leaning or liberal America, might actually protect their religious liberties and turn to some traditional interpretations of Constitution and culture. And so that's the positive side of it. The negative side of it is that a huge portion of Christians were influenced by forces that Christians ought not be influenced by, and that was fear and anger. I mean, the bottom line is Donald Trump, almost more than anything else, appeals to fear and channels anger. So if you are an angry religious conservative, disgusted by what's happened to you in this country, feeling like jobs have been shipped overseas, feeling like your defense is weak, feeling like the government's letting, Hispanics across the southern border and Muslims through, New York, so to speak, in immigration, feeling like we're weak in the world, feeling like your children's future has been diminished by constant government intrusion and erosion and liberalism and weakened schools and progressive agendas, then you are angry and you're willing for anyone to come out, no matter how raw, no matter how insulting, even if it distances your black, your Hispanic friends, because after all, you're a white evangelical. And so this is the negative side of what happened, is that, and I've heard this repeatedly from my African-American evangelical friends. I attend a large African-American church in D.C. We talk about this by the hour. And they said basically it didn't matter to white evangelicals that Donald Trump was racist. And so now the negative side of support for Donald Trump is that, white evangelicals gave him a pass. And that is echoing in the press. That's echoing amongst the young millennials who are very social, socially conscious. And it's echoing amongst evangelicals of color, as well as, of course, the rest of the country. So whatever victories white evangelicals are getting from Donald Trump, and I'm right of center, so I cheer on some of what he does. But the fact is, you've got to be more discriminating that, and more aware of what the long-term implications are. And I hope that Dr. Jeffress, and I hope that Paula White, and I hope that Franklin Graham are as eager to help heal some of these fissures within the religious conservative community as they were eager to support Donald Trump, because we are going to deal with problems long-term because of what's happened.
And why do you think they gave him such a total pass?
I really believe initially it was because he could win. They didn't support him early on. Again, as I say, in the primaries, they didn't support him. But once he emerged as the front runner, he was the only one. I mean, there's nobody on the libertarian side, obviously. You weren't going to vote for the Green Party if you're Franklin Graham. You certainly couldn't vote for Hillary Clinton. And so here was Donald Trump, and he was malleable. He was asking questions. He was a bit of an idiot, couldn't even quote his favorite scripture accurately. Every time he mentioned religion, he spoke, in a clumsy fashion, but he was malleable. And then I think what happened is something that's rather tragic since then. I think since being in office, what's happened, and these religious leaders have said as much, is that they have engaged in a kind of a transaction, because when Franklin Graham is interviewed, when Dr. Jeffress First Baptist Dallas is interviewed, and they're asked why they support Donald Trump so blindly when he's, we're talking about porn stars and foul language, calling NFL players SOBs and so on, they point to the access they have. They point to the fact that they have not had this kind of access with any recent president. And so it's become transactional. He gives us access, He hears us out. He puts us on committees. He flies us on Air Force One to Israel, you know, or maybe not Air Force One, but on, he flies us to Israel to pray over new embassy openings and things like this. He gives us prominence. He hears us. And we, in turn, support him publicly and continue to draw on the religious vote. So I think it's tragically become transactional, and I think that's something that we're going to be paying for a long time, as I say.
Yeah, and that's such an interesting, I think you're right. It's an interesting analysis, though, because I know it can be hard to remember, you know, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, I guess at this point, before the Obama administration, but they had that kind of access under Bush, right? So it's not like they've never had it before.
Well, yeah, I'll have to say, and of course, you know, I knew the Bush administration very well, wrote the leading book on the religion in the Bush administration. I mean, I'm not arguing with you at all. Please don't misunderstand. But George W. Bush was his own man. He was an evangelical. Sure. He would listen to evangelicals. They certainly had a place in the White House. I mean, you know, one of his favorite musicians was Michael W. Smith. Billy Graham, you know, led him to his conversion experience, et cetera. At the same time, he didn't have an evangelical council. He didn't show up at evangelical churches very much. I think his father said, be careful about these guys. They're good people, but you don't want to just take it too far and have them coming and going through the White House like it's got a revolving door. And I think, frankly, that was wise. I don't think you want any one group, religious or otherwise, to have too much access in the White House. But now Trump has, he not only has an evangelical council, which is the first one of its kind in the American presidency, but he's given tremendous access to evangelicals. And so there's a difference that's a matter of degree. So I certainly accept that George W. Bush was very faith friendly, very evangelical friendly, and is an evangelical. But Donald Trump has taken that even further. And the frustrating thing is he's probably taken it further institutionally without necessarily being there as a matter of heart. I'm not sure. I mean, I have friends who debate this by the hour. I can't say whether Donald Trump is personally born again or even made a fierce commitment to the example of Jesus. But George W. Bush definitely had, as clumsy as he might have been in talking about it.
Right. I mean, I think I would be comfortable saying Trump has not, just given that the public profession is lacking and the lifestyle is certainly lacking. And I mean, those seem to be the biblical criteria, but I guess I should.
Well, you and I would agree. I mean, you can only know them by their fruit.
Right.
But I will tell you that if on this phone call now, on this interview, Paula White was joining us, or Franklin Graham, or Dr. Jeffers, they would tell you differently. They would tell you that he's definitely prayed the prayer, he's definitely born again, and he's definitely being discipled as a young Christian. All that you and I have to go by is fruit, because we're not sitting in the cabinet
right.
room. We're not praying with him and discipling him. So I think you may, at best, the most I can say is you have a young Christian who's still very raw, very New Jersey,
sure.
very Donald Trump. And whereas with George W. Bush and Reagan and so on, you had people who were much further down the road and, frankly, more sophisticated.
Right. And as a good Baptist, I will defer that to his local congregation and let them make
yes.
that judgment.
No question.
What's your you don't talk quite as much about this in the book, although it is there. What's your sense for the rank and file of evangelicals out there? We've sort of touched on why evangelical leadership was supportive of Donald Trump. Why did the average evangelical in the pew, at least 60 to 80% of them, depending on which numbers we're looking at, why did they support Trump? Why did they choose Donald Trump?
Well, I think they chose Donald Trump by the time the primaries came along because they had no other options. A good, conscientious evangelical and, religious conservative, right of center at least, evangelical politically, couldn't have voted for Hillary Clinton.
Sure.
And just couldn't have done it. So what are your options? You're going to vote for Donald Trump. Now, I think the question is, I joke in the book that politics is often a matter of choosing between hold your nose and hold your nose tighter. So the question is, how tightly did they hold their nose? I know people who voted for Donald Trump because they were hoping he'd do some conservative things and restore some things, but they despise his personality. Then I know some folks who voted for Donald Trump, and they hope that he does good conservative, even biblically aligned things as a matter of policy, but they find him entertaining otherwise. They kind of like that he's bashing the left. They kind of like that he, you know, has these Twitter wars and so on. It's sort of entertaining, and they like the left getting its due because they felt traumatized. It's almost like he's, you know, back in 1945, Hitler's been captured, and Donald Trump's poking him with a stick through the, you know, through the metal bars kind of thing. They like that feeling that their former enemy is being taunted. They like that Barack Obama gets spanked almost every day in Trump's Twitter feed. So I think it's a matter of believing, hoping for the same things, hoping for a return to conservative values, hoping that some of the progressive agenda will be rolled back. But the question is, how much are they able to stand with his personality and with his rawness and with the embarrassment of Stormy Daniels and porn stars and things of that nature. I will say that I think the average evangelical is seeing the devastations, though, of the Trump administration as a cultural matter in their churches. The young, many of whom were horrified by how conservative their churches were politically and how outspoken they were willing to be. Their pastors, for example, have begun abandoning evangelical churches. Evangelical universities are experiencing this tremendously, tremendous tension, tremendous move to the left amongst young evangelicals. And then, of course, you have the issues of evangelicals of color I've talked about. I mean, almost all of us have got stories of families we know that no longer get together for Christmas and Thanksgiving as they once did because of political tensions amongst the family and so on. Their churches have split over these issues. And so, you know, you've got this just juggernaut of Donald Trump forced on us every day by the media, and people pretty much have to decide where they are. And I'll tell you that as a guy who is a moderate, I'm definitely right of center politically, but I'm a moderate. I'm mixed on Donald Trump. People have actually complimented me by saying Stephen Mansell in his podcast and his writing is just as willing to take Trump to task as he is to compliment him when he does something well. That's a very hard position to hold because we are so polarized and people want you to be one or the other. So if you're a Christian and if you're a right of center political conservative, they think you ought to be all in with Donald Trump. Well, I'm not. But I also don't spend all day bashing him because I do support some of the things he's done. I've been waiting for a president to, you know, defund Planned Parenthood to some extent based on Title X for almost 40 years. So I'm with some of the things that he's doing. But, man, that is a hard position to hold in our politically polarized culture.
Right. You are either for him or against him, and there is no middle ground.
Exactly. And you've got to either hate him or spit fire at him. I mean, you've got to either love him or hate him. That's what they want. And so for someone like me to get up and say, well, look, I'm a conservative, so if Barack Obama had done anything that leaned conservative or biblically aligned, I would have cheered that on and helped him, as I did in a couple occasions. And Donald Trump's doing more things I agree with, though I despise what he's doing culturally and as a matter of personality and the fact that my home has to be filled with information about a porn star every day. I'm mixed. Boy, people have a hard time with that because they just don't like the tension. They want you to be crazy for him or crazy against him, and I'm just not. And I think, frankly, that's where I think a biblical worldview lands you, but that's my own opinion.
No, I'm agreed with that. And the way that I talk to this with my students is that, you know, it's there are things I deeply dislike about Donald Trump, about his campaign, about his presidency. I don't know that I would have been necessarily happier under a Hillary Clinton administration. And in some ways, life would be much more difficult, again, teaching at a Christian college and given the landscape where things look to be going under Obama. So Trump has to get some credit for that. And people don't want to hear some credit or some
right.
blame. It's all or nothing.
Well, it's going to be mixed for going forward. And so people are going to have to grow up a little bit. Trump will do some things that will disappoint the conservative crowd, and Trump will do some things that delight the conservative crowd, and that's just the way it's going to be. Ultimately, if he makes every policy decision correctly, the culture that he's brought into the White House is going to be damaging. And I'll give you an example of one of the issues that is tragic to me, for example. I helped chaplain the Washington Redskins. I'm not the chaplain. That's Brett Fuller. But I helped chaplain by speaking and by counseling some of the guys and so on.
Sure.
And so I know NFL, a lot of NFL players. I'm not dropping names, but I know a lot of these guys. So here they are. They're African Americans, and for about 2 minutes before a football game, they've got their helmet off, and the national anthem is playing. Well, in recent years, as we all know, there have been some absolutely horrifying shootings of young African Americans. Some were probably justified according to policy, and I'm not an expert on that. Some, I think we all know, definitely weren't. I mean, the police themselves who did the shooting have, in many cases, been charged, or one of them's in prison. So it was a troubling time. Well, so some of these African American football players said, look, I just want to take a knee as a way of saying to my country, please stop shooting people like me. Please change the policies. Please, what can I do to keep 16-year-old African Americans from being shot? So I'll do this. Well, I'm not saying they always chose the right approach, but I will say that the ones I knew were noble. They were trying to defend their race. They weren't trying to desecrate the game they love, and they didn't deserve to be called SOBs by the President of the United States. So does it sound like I'm some kind of, you know, flag-burning, left-leaning, you know, Marxist, anti-American? No, I'm about as patriotic as I can be. My father was an Army officer. My grandfather was an Army officer. My great-grandfather was an Army officer. I mean, I just, you know, I bleed khaki. But my point is that I've held these guys in my arms while they wept because they were only trying to defend their younger brothers and sisters and didn't deserve to be attacked by their president. Why didn't the president ask some of them to come to the White House and hear them out? That would have been the nobler side of statecraft. But instead he called them no SOBs. Well, that's something that caused a lot of evangelicals I know to say, I'm done with Donald Trump. You know, I voted for him, but if he's going to call, you know, patriotic Americans in sports SOBs, I can't stay with him. And of course, now it's exacerbated the racial divide. So this is where, even if I'm pleased with some of his policies, the culture that he's bringing, the manner that he's bringing, the words that he's spewing, are going to leave us with long-term rifts. We're going to have a lot of years to try to repair.
Yeah, and that's interesting. I'm basically in agreement with you, sort of down the line on that. Although the narrative that I'm hearing is kind of the other direction, at least from my more right-wing conservative friends, where finally there's someone who's willing to stand up to these hippies who, you know, make however many millions of dollars a year and can't even bother to stand in respectful silence for, you know, a minute while the national anthem plays.
And I get that. Please don't misunderstand. I get that. And some of these guys come to me to talk through the ethical side of this thing because they're trying to decide what they should do. But I would say to my white evangelical friends, just consider that all they were trying to do, all they are trying to do, is end violence against people who look like them. Now again, I'm a flag-waving conservative, and these guys I help chaplain know that, and they know that I love them, and they know that I mean them only good. So they're trying to figure out what to do. So I would ask my evangelical friends, what would you do if you were prominent with your helmet off for about 2-3 minutes before a football game? And maybe you could take a little bit of a stand. Well, now, of course, we've gotten far afield from the shootings and what they were originally trying to say, and now it's about patriotism and owners and money and whether they come out of the locker room at the beginning of the game and all that kind of stuff, and so it's gotten weird and ugly. But I will say I was with these guys when they were trying to decide. They were using me as an ethical sounding board, and all they were trying to do was speak in defense of teenagers, basically, of their who look like them. And we should have heard them. There should have been a meeting at the White House. There should have been some positive statements said about it. And quite frankly, I think they'd stop now. But now we've gone this race line. We've called them names. We haven't heard out their main issues. And so, yeah, everybody's mad at a bunch of spoiled people who can't give thanks to America. And I wouldn't put up with the desecration of the flag or the demeaning of America in my presence. And so I understand that kind of thing. But this is an example of where when the president's constantly pouring kerosene on an issue, that it gets bigger than it needs to be, and it gets off its original track, which is, I think, something we should have heard from these people.
So this is sort of a side question from the Donald Trump book, but feel free to not answer this one, I suppose, if you want. With regard to the taking a knee business, am I just abdicating my ethical responsibility when I intentionally don't turn on the game until after the anthem is played and the first kickoff has already happened? Because that's just easier for me.
No, I mean, I think everybody's free to make their own choices. I understand the offense of it. Believe me, my high-ranking Army officer father would probably have done the same, turned off the TV until the game started. He loved football, but he wouldn't have been able to put up with a bunch of young, wealthy, spoiled guys, you know, kneeling. That would have been his perspective.
And I should say I'm not doing it because I'm offended. I just don't want to have to. I don't want to have to deal with the political issue while I'm trying to watch football.
I understand completely. And of course, again, if I'm going to be just the attorney for these guys for just another moment in this interview, all they're trying to do is intrude a little bit into the American consciousness and save some lives. That really is, you know, most of the guys that I know who kneel, and again, you know, I'm not going to give any names, drop names, but they are absolutely red, white, and blue patriots. And they thought when they took a knee, people would take notice and help make a change. And instead, it got real polarized and real angry quickly. And so they're shocked by it, but then of course they're going to double down. Everybody else is going to double down, and now we've got a crisis, and it's frankly just hurting the sport. As you know, NFL viewership and attendance is down 10%, might be down another 10% this year. So unfortunately, it's damaging the sport. But nevertheless, I think Americans. You know, I'm just like you. I'd like to hear the national anthem, watch the game, and eat some popcorn. That's kind of what I want to do. But yeah, they're purposely trying to jam into our consciousness and invade our Sunday afternoons, and that's what they're doing.
Well, back on the Donald Trump issue, we could talk about that all day. But where do we go from here? What are evangelical obligations, having been part of choosing this guy as president? What are our obligations now? What should we be doing? How should we be thinking about this? What should we be saying publicly?
Well, I think we need to be more biblical than political. And by that I mean, first of all, we need to pray for him. Second of all, we need to examine the extent to which we are left or right leaning politically apart from Scripture. I certainly understand leaning conservative, but I think conservatives often don't address issues of the poor and social justice as they ought to. And I'm not coming from a left-leaning perspective when I say that. I'm coming from Scripture. I'm coming from Isaiah 58. I'm coming from the Old Testament prophets. I'm coming from the words of Jesus. So I think every Christian has an obligation to live in terms of the example of Jesus and the full counsel of Scripture, and not give themselves blindly to whatever's flying out of Fox News. And let me say quickly, just to cover myself, that I appear regularly on the Hannity Show and regularly on Fox and Friends. And many of those announcers are my friends. But even they would say that there's Scripture, and then there's whatever the latest interview on Tucker Carlson is, and the two are different. That you're not necessarily hearing God's will, you know, from Fox News any more than you're hearing God's will from MSNBC or CNN. And I think Christians have allowed the media to polarize them and to radicalize them and to shape their worldview, perhaps more than Scripture. So if we start with Scripture, start with a biblical worldview, and then proceed into American politics, I think we will land in different places than just allowing social media influences to radicalize us hard left and hard right. So we need to be reaching across racial lines. We need to be speaking of social justice. And yes, we need to be speaking of morality and against abortion and for the rule of law and private property and all of those other things that Scripture supports as well. And be a prophetic people, a small p prophetic people, speaking God's word apart from the systems that attempt to shape us.
So what does that look like practically? You know, so Sunday morning, I'm sitting between a Trump supporter on one side and I guess we can't really say Hillary supporter on the other side. That's archaic language these days. A Trump opposer on the other side. What does that look like on a practical level? Do I just remain silent about politics because I don't want to, you know, drive the wedge farther? What do I do?
No, I'm in that position a great deal in D.C. and in what I do. And I got to tell you that both sides, I find, have respect for me and for my views when I speak from Scripture in a novel way. In other words, when I'm not just spouting hard left, hard right, but I'm saying, well, you know, Scripture says that, yeah, we need to insist on ethics amongst the poor that we help, but we should be helping the poor. We got to call them to morality. Immorality is producing a lot of the poverty in our world, but that's not where the story stops. We then need to be, gracious. We then need to be taking them in our homes. We then need to be welcoming the stranger. We then need to be providing food. We then need to be visiting them in prisons. So in other words, at just an apologetic level, I think it's great to speak Scripture to both of them because they're not, I think most Americans aren't aware that a biblical worldview, that Scripture provides a third way from hard right and hard left, and it's a way that pleases God. Second of all, I think we need to be active. One of the things that I say to people all the time when they start getting uppity about politics, left or right, is what are you doing at a practical level? Where are you serving? Where, you know, if you're concerned about racial issues, are you reaching across denominational lines? I'm sorry, racial lines. You know, I go to a largely African American church. I've got African Americans in my family. I'm doing everything I know to do to try to pull down those walls. I've got young African American dreadlocked kids that if they get pulled over by the police at 3 a.m, I'm the one they're going to call. So you know, let's be practically making a difference and not just sitting in our living rooms and griping at the television. And then, of course, I think we should push our churches to be more socially active. I don't mean politically active, but, you know, where are churches feeding the poor? Where are churches reaching across racial lines? Where are churches in the schools? Let's just acknowledge for a moment that we're not really that concerned about ISIS on the streets of America. The people who are traumatizing America are young white men who are unfathered. Well, let's get fathering ministries going, and let's get them going outside of the church, and let's reach to the troubled young white guy that everybody's afraid of in the high school. So I could go on and on, but I think you combine a courageous, creative, biblical worldview with social action and call both left and right to be more biblical than they are political.
Well, I was going to ask you if you wanted to say something in conclusion as sort of a final word for our listener, but that was pretty good.
not sure I can stop that.
If you'd like to add anything to that, you are welcome to do so, but otherwise I'll just close
this
out.
No, I think I'm good. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Mansfield, for joining us on the show. And thank you, listeners, for tuning in. The City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippic. Please check out the other podcasts in our family. Get more information about our own show or our show notes by visiting ChristianHumanist.org. Please do leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show. Like our Facebook page at Facebook.com/City of Man Podcast, or get in touch with us at CityofManPodcast@gmail.com. This is Coyle Neal, and on behalf of Edward Song, let me remind you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of highway.